Father heard a commotion out in the backyard and looked out to see his daughter and several playmates in a heated argument. When he reprimanded her, she responded, "We're just playing church." That's actually not too hard to believe. One of my favorite books was written by a man named Leslie Flynn, a conservative Baptist pastor. The book is entitled Great Church Fights, and it was written with a marvelous touch of humor and considerable insight into the scriptures. He looks at some of the great fights that took place in the New Testament. For example, he writes a chapter about the complaint of the Grecians against the Hebrews over the neglect of their widows in Acts chapter 6. Another about Paul's public rebuke of Peter for his open prejudice toward the Gentile believers in Galatians chapter 2. And another chapter about the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over to whether to take John Mark along on their missionary journey, which fight actually broke up this great missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. Then there were the numerous divisions in the Corinthian church over leaders, over lawsuits, over prejudice at the Lord's table. There were also two factions in Rome fighting over whether Christians ought to eat meat that had been offered to idols, and fighting over which days to keep holy. At Philippi, two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche, often nicknamed Odious and Soon Touchy, had gotten into a verbal battle and elicited an appeal from the Apostle Paul to reconcile their differences. A love for preeminence had caused church boss Diotrephes to cast fellow believers out of the church. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson once wrote an article about Diotrephes and wrote it for a Christian magazine, portraying Diotrephes as one who wants to control the church by his own whims. Subsequently, 20 deacons from various parts of the country wrote the editor of that magazine to cancel their subscriptions because of this personal attack made upon them. And those are just some of the more prominent conflicts in the first century church. Without referring to any particular conflict, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippians to do everything without complaining and arguing. He appealed to the Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he pleaded with the Romans, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And finally, he chided the Galatians for biting and devouring one another. It reminds me of the story of the man who was bitten by a dog and became violently ill. When he went to the doctor informed him that he had been bitten by a rabid dog. He already had hydrophobia, and there's nothing more the doctor could do for him. He asked for pen and paper and began to think and write. He was doing this for quite a while when the doctor came back and said, "You must be writing an awfully long will." And the man responded, "I'm not writing a will. I'm writing a list of people I'm planning to bite." Well, it's no wonder someone wrote, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story." The fact is that some people will avoid conflict at all costs, and others always seem to be on the lookout for a good fight. Neither approach is very healthy. God wants us to be people of conviction, but he also wants us to be people of peace. And I think the passage before us this morning will help us put those two together. James tells us that believers are at war with each other because they are at war with themselves. And they are at war with themselves because they are at war with God. He opens the passage telling us that believers are at war with each other. Notice that James does not ask whether there are fights and quarrels among us. He assumes it. I believe some fights and quarrels in the church are legitimate and justified. None are spelled out here in this passage, but there are plenty of examples in the Bible to show us that peace at any price is not a biblical concept. It's worth it to fight for the fundamentals of the faith. It's worth it to fight for purity of lifestyle. It's worth it to fight for the healing of broken marriages and for the restoration of sinning Christians to service. But James is clearly concerned about arguments and conflicts that could not be ascribed to righteous zeal, but rather to selfish ambition. The fact of the matter is that most fights and most quarrels in the church are not legitimate or justified. A friend of mine wrote a book that our elders are going through right now. It's a book entitled The Unity Factor. And in this book, Larry Osborne writes, "The fiercest battles in our churches are seldom fought over theology. More often they are fought over change, sometimes even the slightest change. They are also fought over personalities, over music preferences, over leadership style, over Robert's rules of order, and over injured feelings." Why? Well, James makes an interesting connection in this verse. He says the reason we fight with each other is because we are at war with ourselves. "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" he asks. "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and fight." Frustrated desires, he says, lead to violence. Now, I don't know if the killing mentioned here is literal or figurative. Some people can kill with their looks, kill with their words, and I suspect that is what is intended here. But the physical violence is not impossible. Many pastors could tell you of deacon meetings that ended in fist fights. Far more have ended with verbal violence, all due to frustrated desires. What are some of those frustrated desires, by the way? Let's think about a few. How about power and influence? Some people want to be power brokers in the church. And if for some reason they find that they cannot be, they get frustrated, and that frustration can produce a lot of trouble in the church. Others want position, not so much to influence other people as to be noticed. That too can erupt in trouble. Even good things can lead to frustrated desires. A person may wish to sing solos. A person may wish to sing solos, but isn't asked to do so. A person may wish to teach, and again, does not have a class. Or a person may wish to build friendships, but his hospitality is not returned. If such disappointments are not handled properly, they can generate a spirit of contention in the church. And that's what was happening to James's parishioners. Well, what's the right way to handle our desires before they become frustrations? Well, he makes it pretty clear to us. We are to handle them with prayer. Frustrated desires result from prayer failure. Either we fail to pray at all, or we pray with wrong motives. Clearly, what God wants us to do with our desires is to take them to him in prayer. Instead of getting so angry, so frustrated that we become angry and start gossiping and then quarrel and fight because our needs are not being met. Let's take this person who desperately wants to teach an SCL class. I use that as an example because I don't know of anybody in that particular category this morning. First, he should pray about that desire. He should tell God that he would really like to teach and ask God to change the hearts of those in charge that he might have a class to teach. But while he's praying, he must examine his motives. Why does he want to teach? Is it because he believes before God that he has a gift for teaching? Is it because he loves people and wants to communicate God's word to them? Those are good motives. Or could his motive be because he has some hobby horses he wants to communicate to people? Or because he's got the gift of gab? Or because teachers get a lot of attention? Listen again to what James says. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, there are, of course, other applications of this verse. Consider the person who desperately wants to get rich. Can that cause trouble in the church? Sure it can. Suppose someone he knows is being quite successful. He gets jealous, he begins to backbite or undermine that person, and pretty soon there is conflict in the church. What should he do with his desire to get rich? James says he ought to pray about it. He ought to lay it before God. God, I need more money. But while he's doing it, he has to ask, why do I want more money? Is it so that I can buy more things? Is it because or so that I can build bigger barns to have more financial security? If it is, God will probably not answer that prayer. Let's face it, friends, believers are at war with each other principally because they are at war with themselves. Their desires are not met, so they get frustrated, so they fight. But let's back up even one step further to the origin of this whole problem and see that believers are at war with themselves primarily because they are at war with God. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The point is quite clear. Friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God. The label adulterous people here seems a bit strange in a passage addressed to believers. Not that adultery is never found in the church, but one would not expect a pastor to refer to his whole congregation as adulterous people. I doubt if James is thinking here of physical adultery. I believe he's probably thinking of spiritual adultery. This is a term borrowed from the Old Testament where the Jewish people were often adulterous in their relationship with God. He talked to them about them being his spouse, and yet through idolatry and disobedience and compromise with the pagan cultures around them, they had been unfaithful to God. So the prophets accused the people of being spiritual adulterers. James sees the same problem in the church of his day. Too many Christians fraternizing with the enemy. Christians don't want to be different. They don't want to stand out in a crowd. So they borrow the world's priorities. They want to enjoy worldly pleasures. But in the process, we often fail to think about the fact that the world hates God. The world is an enemy of God. It's not difficult to be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. It's impossible, according to James. Now, that doesn't mean it's impossible to be a friend of worldly people. In fact, we're required to be friends with worldly people, but we must not become friendly with the world system, with its priorities, its goals, its values, its sensualness, its concepts of security, or its strategies. Now, this is a very important thing for us to think about. I would just ask all of us to think about this question this morning. Are you a friend of the world? Am I a friend of the world? That's a tough question to deal with. I would have to admit that I am too friendly with the world. I don't indulge in its grossest habits, but in many subtle ways, I follow its lead. What I must come to grips with is that to the extent that I allow that, I become an enemy of God. And that, friends, is serious stuff. James makes a second point regarding Christians at war with God. It's not just one-sided. It's not just a case of us fighting against God through our love of the world. He's active in this battle too. In that, friendship with the world stirs up the jealousy of God. I find this concept in verse 5, but it may not be immediately apparent to you, especially if you are reading from a New International Version or a King James Version. There is a very difficult translational problem here in verse 5. Without going into a lot of technicalities that won't help any of us, I would suggest to you that I believe that the New American Standard Version is correct in its translation here. And you will find that same translation in the margins of most other Bibles. It is this: God jealously longs for the Spirit that He made to live in us. God jealously longs for the Spirit that He caused to live in us. And the Spirit here, I think, is not the Holy Spirit, but rather our human spirit. And the whole point of this statement is that God jealously desires our total allegiance. He doesn't want us to have divided allegiance. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. It is important that we understand here that James is not alone in ascribing jealousy to God. In fact, God is called a jealous God over 40 times in the Bible. He even called himself jealous in a passage in Exodus where he spoke to the Jewish people and said, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." But to many people, this is a troubling attribute of God. For we think of jealousy as a negative attribute. How can it be negative for us and positive for God? How can something be a virtue for God and a vice in men? Well, to begin with, we need to recognize that jealousy is not always a negative attribute, even with men. Webster defines it as intolerance of rivalry or unfaithfulness. Married people who try to protect their love relationship are not accused or condemned for their jealousy. They are praised for it. And the same kind of thing is going on here in God's attitude toward us. For our relationship with Him is very similar to that of a husband and a wife. He makes it abundantly clear that He is intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. He will not play second fiddle to anyone. That's not because of insecurity in God, as it is often in us. It's because of His great love to us. Let me stop here and ask this morning, is your love quotient for the world one that is stirring up the jealousy of God? Does God get jealous when He watches your lifestyle? Think about your attitude toward possessions, toward prosperity, security, sports, entertainment, pleasure, beauty, stewardship, and even church. Are your attitudes worldly or godly? A Washington, D.C. pastor at whose church President Carter worshiped frequently in the late 70s was called up one Sunday morning and asked, "Can you tell me if the president is expected to attend church today?" "That," the pastor patiently replied, "I cannot promise. But we do expect God to be here, and we fancy that that will be sufficient incentive for a reasonably large attendance." You know, even in our worship, we can be found fighting against God. Friends, avoiding friendship with the world is a big, tough assignment. In fact, it's almost impossible for us to do on our own. But James says we've got the help we need. He says God gives more grace. The bigger the assignment, the greater the resources. He doesn't demand anything of us without giving us the strength to accomplish it. But only the humble can receive grace. Many people are too proud to receive a handout. Their attitude is, "I want to get it the old-fashioned way. I want to earn it." The only thing we can earn is the wages of sin, which is death. Everything that comes from God is a gift. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, so far we have seen that believers are at war with each other because they are at war with themselves, because they are at war with God. Well, what's the solution? Interestingly, James tackles the three problems in reverse order. He begins with how to solve the problem with God. And the implication I get is that if you solve your problem with God, it'll be a lot easier to solve your problem with yourself and with others. He begins by saying, take God seriously. Quit fighting and humbly submit to His sovereign control. Verse 7 reads, "Submit yourselves then to God." The word submit is a military term in the original. It means get into your proper rank. When a buck private starts acting like a general, there's going to be trouble. And we all really are privates in God's army. Unconditional surrender to His control is the only way to spiritual victory. In other words, we must accept what comes from God's hand without fighting it. I'm not suggesting we never speak our mind, that we never fight for truth. We must. But when there are little things that aren't pleasing us and don't seem to be going right, we should be submitting ourselves to God in prayer and seeking for Him to change those things. We must recognize that even our frustrated desires can be used by God to bring us to maturity. We must realize that when we face a major disappointment in our church experience, it could be because God has something better in store for us down the road. I know of a number of times when pastors have left a church, God has called them elsewhere, leaving the former parishioners very discouraged, sometimes even bitter over their loss. But in due time, God brought someone even better to minister to them. The secret is to submit to the sovereign will of an all-wise, all-loving God. But there's a second important step in resolving conflict in the church, and that is to resist Satan. Take him seriously. Reject his incitement to self-assertiveness. I believe one of Satan's greatest temptations in the church is the temptation to instant gratification. I believe he uses this constantly with Christian people. I want what I want, and I want it now. That's really kind of the American way. And Satan capitalizes on that attitude in the church. Resist him, urges James, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. That's a promise. But it's a promise with a couple of conditions attached. He will not flee from you unless you resist him and unless you first submit to God, for that came first. Submit to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But friends, we will never take the time and effort to resist him if we don't take him seriously. If we don't realize that he is on the prowl, that he is attacking believers, that he is trying to stir up trouble in the church, that he is working to get believers at odds with one another. He is. Now, at the risk of sounding repetitive, I want to state the main point of this passage again. If we have a desire that is not being met in the church, we can do one of two things. We can quarrel and fight with those that we believe are roadblocks to the meeting of our desire, or we can pray. We can submit the matter to God, watching our motivation. We can resist the temptation to find instant gratification and accept God's will in His time and in His way. Now please, none of this is intended to convey the notion that Christians should be doormats. We have a congregational form of government in this church. I believe in that. I believe that people should come and express themselves in a godly way to express their concerns. There are godly ways of doing that, and there are ungodly ways of doing it. James is only attacking the ungodly ways of doing that. Finally, there's a third step in resolving conflict and achieving peace, and that is to take sin seriously. Both our hands and our hearts need cleansing, he says. Look at verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Well, how do you draw near to God? By dealing with sin in your life. For the next phrase says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God requires repentance from both the external behavior signified by the hands and the internal attitudes signified by the heart. Deed and disposition are both important to God. And to show his readers that God demands a heartfelt, deep heartfelt sorrow for sin, he says, grieve. Mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow, that sounds like God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy, doesn't it? But this passage has to be balanced with all the passages that talk about joy in the Christian life and celebration. We have to realize that here James is talking about the laughter of the fool who doesn't take sin seriously. I'm just up to here with the comedy in our country today. It's just impossible almost to find a comedian that isn't living in the gutter. And if you happen to turn on to some comedian on television, you watch the people sitting in the audience and their laughter is kind of a nervous laughter. It's a shallow kind of thing. That's what James is attacking here. And even Christian people can get much too familiar with sin. They can become so exposed to it that it doesn't even shock them anymore. Our passage ends appropriately with the exhortation, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." To humble ourselves before the Lord means to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge our desperate need of God's help, and to submit to His sovereign will for our lives. That humility was beautifully illustrated by the publican in the New Testament who lifted up his eyes and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." In response, Jesus pronounced that man justified, saved, and then applied this truth, "Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." When we try to exalt ourselves and seek our own way, using our own ability and our status and our money and politics and intimidation and manipulation or any other human tactic to get our own way in the church, the result is inevitably conflict among God's people. But when we humble ourselves to seek God's face and God's timing for the fulfillment of our desires, the result is peace. Perhaps the best conclusion to this message this morning would be to read those two verses again at the end of chapter 3. "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." May we be a family of peacemakers. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I thank You for the degree of peace and harmony that You have given to us in this fellowship of believers. I thank You for the many humble people who have put up with a lot of things that aren't perfect in respect to our facilities and our program and lots of things, Lord. I thank You for their patience. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to learn that in Your time, You can accomplish all that we need, and You will. Help those of us in leadership, Father, to be very sensitive to the desires of Your people. Help us to be good listeners. Help us to seek the counsel of many, that the peace of Your people might continue. Lord, help us to take that attitude outside these walls as well, so that people at work or in the neighborhood would not think of us as fighters, but as gentle people who have strong convictions but desire peace. In Jesus' name we ask.